The Bible very clearly says we ought to honor our mother and father. We ought to honor the king. We ought to honor spiritual leaders. We ought to honor widows. We ought to honor the elderly. We ought to honor those in authority, the government. There are places of positions of honor that ought to be recognized. But this is not the kind of favoritism that James is condemning. He's condemning the classifying of people based upon race, status, social economics, ethnicity, social standing, etc. These are not the way God operates, and neither should his people. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Now, I want you to think about this contextually. What is James saying in verse 1 of chapter 2? "My brethren," listen, "do not hold," everybody grab your, just kind of hold out your hand as though you're holding something in it. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And you can let your hand down now. But you see what I'm saying? You're holding on to your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And with the other hand, you're saying to a poor man, "Go sit by my footstool." Now, James's point is that the Lord of glory was once poor. And Paul says, not only was he poor, he was once rich, and he became poor so that we could become rich spiritually. How can you, who hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, look down your nose at the poor when he used to be one of them? That's his point. It's hypocrisy. It's the irony just drips off the page. Holding a faith in one who became poor while despising the poor at the same point. It's no place in the Christian life. One New Testament scholar said it this way: God's impartiality is reflected even in the genealogies of his son. In both Matthew and Luke, Jesus' descendants are shown to include such notables as Abraham, David, Solomon, Hezekiah. You know, and everybody says, yeah, that's the group. Well, listen to this. But also are included many otherwise obscure and common people, including the incestuous Tamar, the former prostitute Rahab. This is in his genealogy. Do you think there's any accident that those names got into the genealogy? Ruth, the outcast Moabite. Jesus was not born in the great holy city of Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, of historical importance to Jews as the city of David, but not at all comparable to Jerusalem in glory, and of total insignificance to the rest of the world. Jesus grew up in the Galilean town of Nazareth, whose poor reputation among most Jews is reflected in Nathanael's comment to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" On another occasion, some people commented about Jesus, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" Still others said, "Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Onlookers at Pentecost were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Why is everybody listening to them?" You see, Jesus, in his genealogy and the way he's orchestrated redemptive history, has used the nobodies, in fact, became a nobody, Philippians 2. You remember that? "My brethren, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient even to the point of death. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, whether above in heaven or in the earth below or below the earth, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Amen? You see, who was this Jesus? Well, he made himself of no reputation. He became poor. How can we look down our noses at the poor if Jesus was one of them? Deuteronomy 15:7 says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, well, you know, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your brother, and you give him nothing. You see, what's his point? Well, every 7 years, you canceled people's debts. It's a year of Jubilee. So you're about to give something to a poor brother, and you say, well, in seven, you know, it's not too long till the year of Jubilee. He'll be out of debt, and he won't need my help. Just don't let that thought cross your mind. Somebody has need, and it's a genuine need. You didn't meet that need. He says, in fact, he says this, you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. Verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. You know what that's like, right? Here, take it. Hope you're satisfied. God says, I hate that kind of giving. What kind of giving does God love? He loves cheerful giving. Do not let your heart be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing, listen to this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work. And in all your undertaking. You see the promise attached to this? God says, you help the poor, and I'll help you. Well, how much will you help me, Lord? In all your work. Well, what else, Lord? All your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Proverbs teaches this same thing. Chapter 21, verse 13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Proverbs 22:16, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich, you know, for a bribe, will only come to poverty. Now, I don't know many Christians who oppress the poor, you know, overtly, intentionally set out to do the poor in, take advantage of the poor. But I know there's far more Christians who just simply neglect them. Now, I'll grant you, in fact, let me pause for a station identification. There's a book by Dinesh D'Souza called What's So Great About Christianity. One of the things he shows in that book, I highly recommend it. I disagree with him on a couple of points, but the overall book, the overall gist of the book is really good. And what he shows is how wherever Christianity has gone, the plight of the poor has improved. The plight of the helpless, the powerless, because that's the nature of Christianity. That's James's point here. So when I say Christians neglect the poor, I'm not suggesting others do better than we do. We're probably the best at taking care of the poor. But the point is we could be better, amen? We could be better. As good as we are, we could be a lot better. I know I could. So Isaiah 10:1 says, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Verse 3 says, now, and get this, I love the way God does this. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment? And in the devastation which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? In other words, if you cheat the poor, if you oppress the poor, where are you going to run to hide from me, God says? Where are you going to run to hide from me? Zechariah 7:9. Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Now listen, this may be you today. I hope not. Verse 11. But they refused to listen. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Verse 13. And just as he called, and they would not listen, so they called, and I would not listen. In other words, here's God. Help the poor, help the needy. What'd you say, Lord? I think I can't hear you, Lord. All of a sudden, you come to ruin. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. What'd you say? I think I can't hear you. It's a law of reciprocity here. He says, what do I do to those who neglect the poor or oppress them? I scatter them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them. So that no one went back and forth for it. Listen to this. They made the pleasant land desolate. Well, who made this land desolate? Well, it was God. God says it was them. They put into motion the desolation that God just simply enacted. But it was their disobedience and unwillingness to hear that brought about the desolation. Proverbs 24:23. These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality in judgment is not good. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Romans 2:11. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And Jesus himself said we're to judge. Did you know that? You know, most verses that are quoted when it comes to judging is Matthew 7:1, where Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. And of course, they forget to quote verses 2 through 5, which tells us how to judge when we are going to judge. They conveniently leave those out because they want to have a Jesus who never judges. Right? But Jesus says to judge. John 7:24. Do not judge according to what? Appearance. Sounds like 1 Samuel. But rather, judge with righteous judgment. We are to make judgments. You can't avoid making judgments. You're making one right now. You've either judged that what I just said was right or wrong. And if you judge that it was wrong, how dare you judge me? And if you judged it was right, you're pretty smart. Just kidding. Now let's look at verse 5 of James chapter 2. Listen to this. Talk about irony. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world? And we could stop right there. Think about who God has chosen throughout the history of redemption. Israel? Israel. We'll talk about that in a moment. You? Oh, excuse me. That's Paul's point later on. We're going to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what he says. For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. You know what? That's, if you didn't notice, that's an insult. You know, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, okay, go look in the mirror. You know, you're all uppity about your self-identity. You need to take another longer look in the mirror. God chose you. Which is an indication he doesn't specialize in choosing special people. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Amen. So that's James's point in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Notice what God's MO is. Isn't it his modus operandi to do things sort of backwards? You're doing things like the world. The world acknowledges the rich and makes the poor take a back seat. God's not impressed with the rich. He owns all their money. Did you know that? And every now and then he drains one of their bank accounts just to make sure they realize who's holding the power of attorney. Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So let me ask you this question. What kind of people did God call to freedom? Slaves. They were the lowest class in every culture. Now, there were high-class slaves in the first century. Don't misunderstand me. It sounds like a contradiction, but it's true. Slaves who were employees and treated well by their rich masters had a high status. They were educated. They were allowed to go to school. They could have their freedom much more than the lower class slaves who were really chattel, more like what we understand as slavery in our modern terms versus employment. Verse 6 of James 2, but you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. Why does he call it the royal law? Because it's the king's law. It means sovereign law. And what he's emphasizing here is this. It has sway over you. You cannot get out from under it. It's binding. You are obligated to keep it. If you are fulfilling this king's law, this sovereign royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus was teaching this in the Gospels, and a rich ruler asked him, Lord, then, who is my neighbor? And that might be our question today, if you haven't learned that already. And Jesus told a parable to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Do you remember which one it was? The Good Samaritan. Now, the Good Samaritan is an oxymoron to a Jewish audience. No such thing as a Good Samaritan. So, you know, you're in trouble right off the start. Jesus tells the story. What happens? A Jew falls in among robbers. The priest goes by. He's high status. A Levite goes by. He's high status. And so on. Everybody that goes by is in the upper crust. They have no time. They're on to do other things more important. You know. And a Samaritan, who, if you don't know, was a half-breed in that culture, during the captivity of the Babylonians, some Jews intermarried with Persians and Babylonians and the Medes, and the result was half-breeds. And these half-breeds, who were either left in Jerusalem or returned to Jerusalem during the return, were despised by the purebreeds. They looked down upon them as those who had compromised not only their biological gene pool, but it also compromised their faith by intermarrying with pagans. And they were hated. It wasn't just a little animosity. It was despised. They were despised. They were despised. So Jesus says, a Samaritan wandered along, and he bandaged up the guy, took him to an inn, and made a down payment on anything that would be due him in regard to help. And that was his answer to the question, who's my neighbor? Now get this, here's the point. The Samaritan was the one who helped the Jew, who was they despised one another. The Samaritan saw this hated class, this hated ethnicity, as his neighbor. Now, when you see the most hated class as your neighbor, you figured it out. A modern corollary would be today in our 9/11 climate of war on terror and such is an American helping a Muslim. Now, I'm not saying that all Muslims need to be feared, but in a climate where you're not certain, fear predominates. And so as a result, for an American to help a Muslim seems sort of counterintuitive. It was worse than that for a Samaritan to help a Jew. It was worse than that for a Jew to help a Samaritan. So in case you're wondering, when the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, it's not talking about people you enjoy. It's not talking about people who are able to reciprocate. You know, I might invite a couple over to my house because they're of the same socioeconomic status, and maybe one day they'll invite me over to their house. I might ask somebody to come watch TV or watch Super Bowl at my house because someday they may invite me to watch Super Bowl at their house. But what advantage is there to inviting somebody over to your house who can't reciprocate? And that's what Jesus is talking about. Love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality and are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, you are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it is a myth that we don't love ourselves. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus or anyone else have to qualify that statement that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves by saying, oh, but by the way, you have to first learn to love yourself. We do that quite well. If we could just simply translate the tenacity and intensity with which we love ourselves to others, we would have it figured out. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now, we don't always nourish it and cherish it properly, but it isn't because we don't want to do the good thing for ourselves. It's because we're ignorant of what the good is sometimes. Like my wife tells me when I want white bread instead of wheat. Right? I still want to please me. My self-love comes through fine. That's why I want the white bread. But my wife's love for me overpowers, and I get the whole wheat. Because it's actually better for you than white bread. Amen? Yeah. Now, I need to close. Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. See, God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't say, oh, you sinned once. I'll give you a pass. Why? Because when you break the law, you have broken something that is the embodiment of the mind and the will and the nature of God. The law is just simply an explication of the moral nature of God. Who he is in his being. So when you break one of the laws, you've broken all of them in this sense, you have transgressed the King of the universe. And that's a capital offense. From a white lie on up to rape and murder, they are equally transgressing the King of the universe. Now, they don't have equal societal effects horizontally. And therefore, God does not mete out the same societal punishments. But as far as whether or not a person will go to hell or heaven, a white lie will send you to hell just as fast as murder. Now, there are places in the New Testament where Jesus says it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Tyre and Sidon. So he recognizes that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. But all it takes is one sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And James's point is, he who keeps the whole law but transgresses in one point is guilty of breaking the whole thing. Breaking it all. Why? Because God doesn't grade on a curve. God says, I want you to be perfect because I am perfect. And that's why Romans 3:23 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And the wrath of God abides on us all. And that's why it was necessary for Christ to die, for God to do a rescue mission from heaven, to intervene on our behalf, because we're spiritually incapable of saving ourselves. God had to save us from the outside. He had to come in from the outside and put together a rescue operation. And it had to be by grace, because there was none of us good enough to warrant being able to save ourselves. Nothing righteous in us that would commend us to God, so he does it as a free gift. Wow, what a great God. Verse 11 and 12 through 13. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit murder, but do commit murder, adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, when this whole subject of taking care of the poor and the defenseless comes to your mind, this is what you ought to be thinking. God's watching and he's going to judge me on the basis of his law regarding the poor and the defenseless. Well, yeah, I'll go to heaven if I know Jesus. That's a settled matter. That's grace. But what will my life be like until I get there? God does discipline and reward in the meantime. You know that. And worse, does my attitude about the poor indicate that I don't even know Jesus? That's the scarier thing to consider. You say, well, what difference does all this make? Well, verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I was a psych minor and a sociology major, and there was a lot of discussion in both disciplines about altruism. How many of you ever heard of the word altruism? How many of you try to achieve it? Not many. Okay. I see a couple of hands. Maybe you think it's a trick question because you know me. It is a trick question. Altruism, popularly defined, is doing something with no expectation a reward or benefit. You just simply do it, either because it's the right thing to do or because you're being totally selfless. That's altruism. No expectation of a return. And I remember as a young college student thinking that's the essence of Christianity. You got to do the right thing and not expect anything back. And so I tried it for about a year. It's hard. You know, it's very hard. And then one day, it dawned on me, why does Jesus offer all these blessings if altruism is the ideal? Because what do all the blessings imply? It's not wrong to do something with the expectation that there will be a blessing. Is this a eureka moment or what? So I just gave up on altruism. because I think it is an unbiblical goal. It's not biblical. Where did we get the idea? I mean, it certainly got, it didn't come from God. This is here. Newsflash. You'll do it and there'll be no benefit to you. Does that sound like the Old or New Testament? What does Moses say when he brings down the law? If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. Automatically, right out of the chute, we get the idea of reciprocity. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying our primary motive for doing what God wants should be the blessing. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying trying to serve God by forgetting the blessing is not possible. Because God doesn't want you to forget the blessing. Otherwise, he wouldn't have mentioned it so frequently. Our primary motive for obeying God ought to be for his glory. Amen? Which sounds selfless until you understand the first catechism of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God, and that's the end. What? There's a second half? And enjoy him forever. John Piper says it this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Hey, how much delight does God get when we delight in him? How much delight does God get when we say, I did it, I hope you're glorified? You see what I mean? How much delight do you get from your wife who comes in and says, I got your dinner on the table? Burnt myself twice cooking it. But I did my duty. You know. Or the husband that shows up at the door with a dozen roses and the wife says, why'd you bring them? I don't know. It's my duty. No. In all true love relationships, both partners delight in doing what the other person delights. There's nothing wrong with that. That's called, listen to the word here, relationship. Parents, child, husband, wife, two friends, God, his people. God has made the universe in such a way that when we do what he says, we are the most fulfilled we'll ever be. And sin is not the pursuit of pleasure. Did you understand me? Sin is the pursuit of pleasure in all the wrong places. And what God calls us to when he says to obey is not to give up pleasure, but to go find it. It's found in him. You cannot honor God more by saying, you know, I didn't do that because it really satisfies my soul. I did it just because I wanted to glorify you. It's more satisfying to God to hear you say, I did it because bringing you glory delights my soul. My greatest pleasure is to bring you pleasure. Now, do you hear any husband or wife who would renege on that? No, that's not good enough. Not good enough. It's not anything higher. Why do I bring this up? Because this whole idea, to whom mercy is shown, mercy is given, mercy will be shown, is a law of reciprocity. And we shouldn't run from it. God has ordained and orchestrated the universe to function this way. If we do good to others, God will do good to us. Now, should that be our primary motive? No. God's glory should be our primary motive. Lord, I want to do good to others. Why? Because I want them to know how good you are. But I know that when I choose to do the good, that it doesn't go without your recognition. And along with it will come you watching over me and taking care of my needs. The merciful man, Proverbs, does himself good. But the cruel man does himself harm. He who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. And we end with this verse. I love it. How blessed is the one who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desires of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to health. Now, I understand, and I'm going to close with this practical application. It's hard to know who to give to. We ought to be discerning. It's not to say you just walk, you know, you walk out of every grocery store or department store and you open your wallet and say, here, anybody need money? That's silly. So you need to be discerning. Try to give to those who are in genuine need versus those who are trying to squander and pilfer from you. Maybe you should try to practice most of your giving through reputable organizations so that you're already giving to the poor and the needy through means that are credible. But what about that panhandler? What about that guy who has his hand out in the parking lots of the grocery stores and department stores in Bakersfield or Palmdale and Lancaster? Well, I used to think this. He's a bum. He got in that situation, you know, because of a lack of diligence, and he's lazy and, you know, and all kinds of things. And there may be some truth to that in some cases. Wouldn't you agree? But what if there's not? What if the fella needs that $5? Now, if I think a guy's, you know, bilking me, I'm going to be more conservative. But if I don't know, I'm going to err on the side of generosity. Because I would rather give a guy $5 and have him go spend it on beer than to not give him $5 and have him need it for food. Now, and I don't want to hear these words on the day of judgment. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was naked and you did not clothe me. And I will say to the Lord, when were you hungry and I did not feed you? When were you sick and I did not come to your aid? When were you naked and I did not clothe you? And hear the words, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it unto me. If I give a man $5 and he goes and spends it on booze, that's between him and God. If I don't give a man $5 who needed it, that's between me and God. Now, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just saying you need to pray, read more, study more. If you're not sure how to do this in a biblical way, there are plenty of good resources out there to help you understand this. But we need to change our heart attitude toward the poor. And that's going to manifest itself in all kinds of different ways. Some of you won't change a thing because you're already doing all that. Praise the Lord for you. But some of us, many of us, could stand a lot of improvement. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and generosity to us in our poverty. You became poor that we might become rich. Lord, let us be like you. Give us discernment, wisdom. But Lord, let that not be an excuse for generosity. Open our hearts to those in need and show us how to do it prudently and wisely so that we're actually making a difference in people's lives rather than perpetuating their misery. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.